which is a warning against false teachers. So we'll be spending the next few weeks dealing with chapter 2 and what he says about them. And of course, today we've entitled the message on the first three verses to be beware of false teachers. We have to recognize the fact that there will be false teachers so that we can be ready for them. And Peter has already, in the first chapter, give us his overview of the gospel, of what the Christian life is all about. We spent the last couple of weeks dealing with Peter's understanding that the Word of God is of primary importance. It is the very Word of God. It has been confirmed by what the testimony of the apostles and what they saw in Jesus Christ, so that we can bank our lives upon it. We can trust it. We study it so that we can recognize, of course, false teaching when we hear it. So he's kind of laid the foundation. Now we're ready to deal with false teachers. By way of review then, we saw last week that the witness of the apostles confirms that the Old Testament is truly the inspired Word of God. So the New Testament in terms confirms the Old Testament. But we can say also, if we think about it, the Old Testament, and once you understand that, you see how the New Testament fulfills it all, so it confirms one another as the Word of God. They confirm that the prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, his conclusion is, because of this, we should give careful attention to the Bible as the very revelation from God. It is trustworthy to build our lives upon it. So as we come to the idea of not just false prophets, but their teaching, false doctrine, we all have heard the illustration. I've heard that is a not necessarily an urban lesson, but maybe sometimes we repeat it so often we assume it to be true. But we've heard the story of the Treasury Department. When they study counterfeit money, they really just study the real thing and never look at the counterfeit. And by studying the real thing, why they are able to recognize counterfeit. That certainly makes sense. I'm sure there's got to be some measure of truth to that, whether it's completely true or not. I heard a story that was similar to that about a boy who was going to learn all about jade and become a jade dealer. And he went to the guy teaching him this stuff, and he gave him a piece of jade to hold the whole time he was listening to him and working with him. He just was to hold that jade and feel it the whole time. And this went on for several months. And one day the teacher gave him a piece of fake jade. And the boy, as soon as he felt it, said, this is fake. Which would be kind of a similar idea. And Peter's telling us of the true Christ, the true gospel of what Christianity is. And as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can more easily recognize teaching that is not centered around and honoring the Lord. And we'll talk about some of the ways we can recognize false doctrine, but the more we recognize what the Bible is really saying, how it all fits together, it helps us recognize false teaching. Something doesn't ring true with the rest of the Bible. And so in chapter 2, he turns our attention to the fake news, we might say, the teaching that isn't honoring to Christ, that is false. He's pointing our direction to false teachers who assume that they have a position of teaching others, but they aren't teaching of Jesus Christ, or at least not as the Bible presents him, but that what we find is that they are teaching something that elevates themselves. Their false teaching will, at the end of the day, will never elevate Christ like it should, but will elevate man. That's one of the ways in which you can recognize it as false. John MacArthur says that nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls, when in reality he speaks for Satan and the damnation of souls. Those who promote heresy are the ultimate terrorist, in that they deceive people to follow a path that leads to the eternal terrors of hell. So as I teach about false teachers, I am very aware that in one sense, and rightly so, I am putting myself on the spot. Because I don't want you to be able to read chapter 2 and say, you know, that sounds a lot like Pastor Rubel. That's going to be an issue. That would be bad. So hopefully that won't happen. But it helps me to recognize perhaps when I'm starting to diverge where I should, and it helps you recognize false teachers from those who are concerned for your souls. And so as MacArthur kind of states there, in one sense you can make a case that false doctrine is one of, if not the worst sin, it is one of the worst sins because it's like a false gospel. You are in danger of sending people to hell. And what could be any worse than that? No matter what you could do to someone in the flesh, there could be nothing eternally worse than that. So the first thing we want to look at today are the fact of false teachers. You see the flow from chapter 1, do you not? He sits here and tells us that there, just as there were men of old who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, so he says, but false teachers also will arise among you. There will be those who are not going to give you the word of God. There were false prophets, just as there were in the Old Testament. Think about Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. There were false prophets all through the Old Testament saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so he's saying, just as there was in the Old Testament, so there will be during the New Testament times. And so, therefore, since it is a fact that they will be here, we have to be aware of that. Watch out for false teachers. Well, how do you do that? You can't recognize them by looking at them. They don't have false teacher written on their forehead. They're not going to come in and say that they're false teachers. That wouldn't do much good in a church. But they will come in and say that I'm going to teach you the word of God, but it's not going to be the word of God. They are going to twist it to everyone's destruction. So it's inferring to this, and we notice in chapter 2, there are no commands to do anything. He's just merely telling us of the fact and warning us that they will come along. So it infers that we've got to know the word of God well to be able to recognize false teaching when we hear it. And this isn't written just to pastors, right? It's written to us all. In the Greek, you can see where we get the prefix pseudo. When it says false teachers, it's pseudo teachers. The pseudo is the first part of the word, like we had to say pseudo science. And so we're being told that they are sometimes in the church, and that we'll have to, something we will face, and we must be aware of them, to look for them, and to arm ourselves with not a false teacher detector, but to arm ourselves with true knowledge, with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's no exhortations or commands in chapter 2. Rather, Peter just describes the false teachers and their evil ways or evil teachings at length. It's almost like he's holding up a most wanted picture. Here's what you are to be looking for. Or perhaps holding up crime scene photos. This is the destruction of these people. And so as if we're true saints, we're going to be repulsed by what false doctrine does to people. And we're going to want to recognize that and get rid of them and not to listen to them. So he doesn't spend time in the passage telling us the obvious. Now, it's not that he doesn't do that in the book, but not in this particular context here. He doesn't tell us what's obvious. Basically, if you love Jesus and the truth, you'll want to guard yourself when someone says, oh, by the way, this is dangerous. This will kill you. So he's describing them in a way that would repulse true saints. So since Satan can't keep the gospel away from the church, he sometimes sends people in to corrupt it. It's one of the two ways. He sends persecution, and sometimes if that doesn't work, he will send false doctrine, which probably more than persecution. Persecution generally strengthens the church, actually. False doctrine is what weakens the church. That is the most effective thing that Satan has. So that helps explain why the Lord would allow this to happen. it's good to keep in mind 2 Timothy 2:1 to be balanced here. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there we kind of see a general statement of the activity of the church. Teachers are to teach other faithful men who in turn teach others. It is to pass on, to teach, to carry on the work. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." There's a good verse just because it reminds us that there's no new word of God out there, no new revelation. The faith has been delivered once and for all, and so we study this book, Genesis to Revelation, and no more, and we pass this along. But the balance here is that it is never God-honoring to bury our heads in the sand or to run and hide because you might hear false doctrine. So in other words, because there's people out there who teach false doctrine does not mean that you say, "Well, you know, who can know? I don't know anything. I can't recognize it, so I'm not even going to worry about it." No, as we read here, we are commanded to study it, to learn it. That's how we recognize false doctrine, not just to say, "Well, who can know?" It's our duty to learn so that we will not be led astray. So we have the fact of false teachers. But then secondly, what is the method of false teachers? Well, we know there will be angels of light. We don't see it here in this passage, but Paul makes that very clear. You're not going to dupe Christians by telling them what I'm teaching you is not biblical, right? You make it sound biblical in some way. And we all are very familiar. We've heard at one point or another people do that. Some of us fall into the trap, kind of what I was just saying, that it's impossible to know who is right and kind of give up. And I've heard people do it. And it's easy, and even myself, and sometimes you got to kind of, you know, guard against this, that, well, you know, good men disagree on this subject, so, if they can't figure it out, I'll never figure it out. And so we use that as an excuse to not be strong in the Word of God. Especially when good men might disagree on a topic. But remember, the theme of this book is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not to give up, not to assume that we can't know something. Just, you know, there's reasons why God sometimes allows the church to have disagreements or not to see things the same. It keeps us sharp. It's the same reason why He allows false prophets. It makes us study. So the idea is because there's differences is not, well, give up and don't study the Word of God. It is to force us to see the importance of studying God's Word. And also, if you think about it, it's a statement of how important we believe the Lord is and His Word is that we will study it and not just treat it like, well, nobody can really understand it. I'm not going to learn it, because that's saying that the Lord Himself isn't that important. So we make sure that we don't take false doctrine or differences and go in places that dishonor the Lord. Now, let me list a couple of things to keep in mind to remind ourselves that for the most part, there is no excuse for being led astray in doctrines that have to do with your eternal soul. And even lesser ones. In other words, we understand no one understands the Bible perfectly, but when it comes to what is necessary to get to heaven, to have your sins forgiven, to obey and honor the Lord, those things are clear enough in Scripture so that we do not have to say, because this is, the danger is because there are some things we don't understand very well, there's disagreements, we can't know any of it. And there are churches out there. Have you ever heard of the emergent church? It's kind of a dated term now. But they would say, well, God is so transcendent that we really just can't understand Him at all. And so, you know, the Word of God, you know, we do the best we can with it and all this kind of nonsense. Well, no, that goes against everything that Peter and Paul have said in their epistles. So, first of all, when it comes to this idea, is how do I know that the doctrine is true and right, and how can I discern false teaching? One of the most obvious ways is it God and Christ centered? Is it focused on them? Does it exalt them? Does it give all the glory to them? Any doctrine that gives glory to man, works in grace, right? Is clearly not a biblical doctrine, because everything God has done, everything He's doing in creating this universe is for His glory. So if it does not exalt Him, but exalts something else, then you know that it is false. Notice in verse 2 here, where he says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Well, if the doctrine, if their teaching leads to immorality, or some sort of sin like that, then clearly that is wrong. So it's easy to see that they've lost their way. The health and wealth gospel focuses on what we want, focuses on removing our pain. As we were talking about in Sunday school, we've not been called to escape tribulation, but we've been called to tribulation, to suffer for the Lord. So any teaching that focuses on what we want and not what the Lord wants and what brings Him glory would be false doctrine. Secondly, it will support and not contradict the rest of the Bible. And this is a trap that many, even Christians, have fallen into, because they don't study the whole of the Bible and see how it all fits together. They study passages, so they say, well, I want to know about marriage, so they'll study maybe whatever they can find about marriage, or I want to study about, this particular sin or that subject. I want to study about God. So they'll just look up, concordance, everything about God. Well, the problem is the Bible wasn't written by subjects. You don't have the book of God, the book of salvation, the book of marriage. It's a narrative. It's all fits together to give us a message about the redemption of man, and it has many subjects in it. So what am I saying by that? It will support, not contradict, the rest of the Bible. Because if something you believe is clearly refuted in Scripture somewhere else, then you are wrong. And it's time to put the whole Bible together and not use the proof text to support false doctrine. And every cult and every error, you can always count on it that they find a section in the Scriptures that sounds like what they want to believe, but the problem is it's not taught elsewhere, and there's other Scriptures that would contradict that. But they ignore those things for these passages that they like that support what they want. So when someone does that, when they preach by proof text, when they get up and they don't preach through the Bible, but they teach here and there, there are good Christian men who do that, and I disagree with it. That's how they preach. They don't really go through a book. But it will not allow them to preach the message, the context of that book. It always leads to error and to weakness. So, for instance, those who believe that a man has a free will, I think, is a good example of what I'm saying here. Because the Bible clearly teaches that man's will is dominated by his sinful nature, that he is dead in his trespasses and sins, that in Romans 8, he is unable and unwilling to do any good thing. So that the Bible is very clear about that. So the fact that we must believe the gospel in order to be saved, then, with those two things together, must mean that God must quicken our hearts and enable us to believe, to give us the will to trust in Jesus Christ, because the Bible clearly teaches that. You cannot make this jump that because the Bible says I must believe the gospel, therefore we all must have the ability to believe, when the Bible elsewhere says that no man can believe, that all are sinners, that all are dead in their sins. And the Bible explains why, because God must make us willing. So you have to bring all the Bible together to understand this idea. So therefore, those that hold on to free will, despite the clear and obvious biblical text, are guilty of holding on to tradition rather than the Word of God. And I know people struggle sometimes with free will. It's one of the major problems in the church, and has been for quite a while. But the problem is because of all the proof texting, because of all preaching this bit or that bit, and not bringing in all of what the Bible teaches. So this is why we study all the Bible, because when your theology is a few proof texts or is based on some clever saying that you heard a preacher say once or something like that, you can assume that to some degree you are mistaken. 2,000 years of church history has proven this. You would be surprised how many even preachers hold on to false doctrines because they do not study the 2,000 years of controversy and teaching where all these subjects have come up, have been refuted, but since you don't pay attention to any of that, you don't read after anybody else, you just fall into the same trap that many already have. So the second thing is, does it fit into the context of all the Bible, or is it contradicted somewhere else, or does it contradict other parts of the Bible? And then lastly, it will emphasize grace and not works and merit for salvation. That should be obvious enough. Any false teaching, any teaching that says that here's what you must do in order to be saved, something is wrong. Now, in conjunction with trying to recognize false teaching, it's good for us to understand another terminology, another term for false teaching would be heresy. And so there are three types of heresies. And it's good for us to understand that not all false teaching is as bad as others. In other words, I will tell you things in my years of ministry here that will not line up as they ought to with Scripture. They will be wrong in one way or another, hopefully in a minor way. And so, but that doesn't mean that I or any other man who stands up here is going to do the same thing can be described as false prophets that Peter is talking about. So it's good to understand that there's a difference in false teaching and heresies. And as we'll see here as we go through this, it's easy to make a mistake here and really cause a lot of damage. So there are three types of heresies or false teachings. There is what we would call damnable heresy. Remember, Paul says in Galatians, if anyone preaches a false gospel, another gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. To preach that is to miss the gospel and you're going to hell. You're under God's curse. So we call it damnable heresy, which to believe it will keep you out of heaven, keep you out of salvation. Works and grace would be an example of that. because if you teach that there's something, not just grace, as in Galatians, not just Christ crucified, but also you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep this laws. That is, Paul says, you can't have it both ways. That is damnable heresy. Secondly, there are what we would call secondary differences, secondary errors. And I put up here infant baptism. And what I mean by that is that these are issues, these are differences that people who are saved, they don't have anything to do with your salvation. Now, there are those who have taken infant baptism and brought in work salvation, like Catholicism. But there are, you know, we have good Presbyterian brothers, covenant theologians who baptize their babies. I mean, R.C. Sproul baptized his children because he was a covenant theologian. He's saved. He obviously didn't miss the gospel. So it's a difference. I think it's an important difference. It's one in which I would not join myself to that church, perhaps, if there's a better place to go, it might cause some differences and inability to have a certain amount of fellowship, because it's important, but they haven't missed the gospel. Whether they're right or whether we're right, we're all saved. So it's not a damnable heresy, but it's an important one, one that sometimes brings divisions. And then there is what we would call tertiary, which means third level. And this, for instance, eschatology, music, drinking, things that people have differences. Paul deals with in Romans 14, I think Colossians 2 or 3. You have differences of opinion. And that you can dwell together and let each do what is right in their own sight. The Bible does not forbid it. And so those are differences that we can live with and we can still have fellowship and be okay with. Now, part of Christian maturity is being able to recognize the difference. And one thing that Jeff and I need to pray for us, but hopefully Jeff and I as elders have got to be able to recognize when an error is serious and must be put out of the church, must be dealt with, and when we have differences. And sometimes people, where you get this wrong is you take things that really don't matter that much and you make them issues. You make the mountain out of a molehill and you divide over these not necessarily secondary but even the tertiary issues that should not divide us. And sometimes, again, the elders need wisdom as to be able to recognize the difference. But one mark of modern independent fundamentalism is to make even minor issues damnable ones. I heard these preachers here recently who have said that James White, who's a theologian that I listen to weekly, a great man of God, done so many great things for the Lord. And they say James White's going to burn in hell because he teaches work salvation. And by that, they mean that he teaches repentance and faith. And it's only faith, and you can't preach repentance. That's a work. So James White's going to burn in hell because he teaches work salvation, because they don't have the ability to recognize what the Bible teaches about that. And of course, if James White's going to be in hell, not only will I be there right beside him, but Jesus and John the Baptist are going to be burning right beside him, because they taught repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's just, sometimes we just got to sit back and study and be patient and not just assume that if you disagree with me, why, you're going to hell. And it's amazing how often we do this. J.C. Ryle wrote something I thought was good. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It is hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest. Three things there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. And so I think that helps us put it in perspective. There are some doctrines that we must make a stink about, and then we've got to be able to recognize when things should be let go. So, in verse 1, he uses an interesting term here, destructive heresies. What's a destructive heresy? If someone's teaching doesn't give you answers to how to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, how to overcome sin, how to be faithful in the midst of trials, how to keep you focused on Christ and his work for you, then that is a destructive heresy. Now, so I don't think it's just destructive in that it sends you to hell. That's probably what Peter is focusing here. But any teaching that does not help you trust Christ as you should and help you be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ is not going where it should be. Teaching that is not, but it goes back to who's being honored here. biblical teaching helps, not only wants to give all the glory to the Lord, but teaches us how to live in a way that honors the Lord, right? So it all kind of goes back to that. I'm not here to tickle your ears, to say things that make you feel good about yourself, to proclaim peace, peace, if there is no peace, to come up with new and clever things, because you might be bored with the old, old story. I'm here to teach you the old, old story, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. But the Bible is a big book, and there are a lot of ways in which it teaches us about the old, old story. So we don't have to, it's not going to be the same message every week, but it's the same theme, right? It's the same point. And then, thirdly, you've seen that there will be false teachers. Secondly, we've seen the method, and that is to twist the Bible to make it mean something that it does not, to make it about self and this life and not God in eternity. But thirdly, why does this matter? Well, we've kind of already answered those questions to some degree. Of course, destructive heresy itself, if it destroys us, that's reason enough. Peter actually uses the word destruction 5 of the 18 times that it appears in the New Testament. He speaks of false doctrines that will lead you away from salvation. It can also include teachings that will leave you unprepared for living as you are, instead of focused on Christ, focused on yourself. And these are all destructive. But notice in verse 3 that God takes them seriously, and they have been predestined to destruction along with those that follow them. And in their greed, they will exploit you. And that's another way to recognize false teaching, because at the end of the day, false teachers use you. And again, pick on the most obvious, but you think about the TV preachers that, you know, rake in all the money for people who could probably use it, the Lord will bless you in some, mysterious way that, you know, no one really knows what it is, and all the different ways that people are used, that they fleece the sheep. And so then certainly one thing that we could take away from all of this is that we are to find a sound church, one that takes the Bible as God's infallible word, one that teaches from all of it and doesn't use proof text, and one that centers on Christ and the gospel. And when you find that church, and Lord willing, this is such a church. If it's not, then we've got issues that we have to deal with. But, these are things that we certainly work on throughout the years. But, I believe this would be a church, not the only church, but a church that would fit the bill. But once you find that church, you join it, you support it, and God will bless you because you are committing yourself to the church, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. This is where false doctrine is exposed and true doctrine is taught. So it's imperative that you be part of a local church such as this. So let me make just a couple of observations here in closing. I've mentioned this already, but we have all wondered why has God ordained to let false teachers attack the church? Why not just ordain that we all believe the truth? Well, the problem is we still have remaining sin in us. And if we all know how lazy we are, and that if we know this is true and everything else is not, then we become lax. We become lazy because, well, this is it. And we don't have to study this scene out anymore. And so, this is the word of God. It's true. And so, there we go. But when there are people who twist it and make it mean something it does not, now all of a sudden, you can't just say, well, this is truth. You've got to figure out how to explain what they're saying, right? Paul does this many times in his epistles. And this is one of the things that preachers must do when there's error out there, to expose it for what it is. But you have to understand God's word to do that. So it forces saints of God to study the word of God more carefully, to take it more seriously. And I believe, and not take their faith for granted. And then it gives us the opportunity to show how much we love Christ and His Word. Because again, as I mentioned this before, if we don't study God's Word, if we feel like we already know all we need to know, then we're really saying that, well, the Lord's not all that important to me. And then we see here it purifies the church, because it forces us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those that hear false doctrine and it strikes a chord in them, such as greed, as you'll get into, when they hear it, they are attracted to that. And that, in one way or another, they are removed from the church. So it purifies the church. And it, someone sitting here doesn't want to hear about grace. They want to hear about what they got to do. They don't want to hear about the sovereign God. They want to hear something that they believe. They will find a church that preaches what they want to hear. So there's a sense in which it purifies the church. But my sheep, Christ says, will hear and recognize my voice and follow me. So those that hear false doctrine will not stick around for it if they don't hear it in the church. The sovereignty of God offends many. They'll have none of it. And certainly seen people leave because of that. The necessity of holiness offends people, does it not? And of course, just the gospel itself is offensive, but holiness. Well, it's like those guys that I was talking about, those fundamentalists. They don't want you to sit there and say that if you're a true Christian, you must be one who repents of your sin and makes Christ Lord. I mean, I know growing up, I've heard many times that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then later on you can make Him Lord. Well, that's a false gospel if there ever was one. That people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear about being conformed to Jesus Christ, and they'll have none of it. So they leave. Then, let me just close by looking at verse 1. A verse that has had a lot of controversy, and it's one of those things that, you know, good men can have different viewpoints, so maybe it's an example of what we're going to talk about. And that is the latter part of verse 1, where it says, these false prophets, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And, of course, the problem is, say, well, if you're a good Calvinist and you believe that Christ died for the elect, then that sounds a little strange. How can Jesus have bought false prophets, those who are clearly destined to hell, who are not saved? And so you can see some of the issues there. Well, let me just say a couple of words on that. The word master here is where we get the term despot. And in Peter's day, it didn't necessarily have the negative connotations that we would kind of think of someone like that. It was used of one who was a master of something. He was the despot. He was a master. That's what the word means, master. And so it simply, in this case, means Lord. The one who is the master. Lord, if you're a Lord, you're the master. In Jude 4, and we'll see as we go through chapter 2 that Jude and 2 Peter are borrowed from each other one way or another. Not really sure which one was written first, but they're very similar in what they deal with. And in Jude verse 4, turn over there for a second. I think it kind of helps us define who we are to think of as this, who is this master that has bought them. And we'll see why this is relevant in just a second. But here he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for their condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you kind of see there that he's saying pretty much the same thing that Peter is, but he says it a little bit differently and refers to this person as the Lord. They're denying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I think it would be pretty obvious that this master is Jesus. After all, he is the one who bought him. So you would think redeemed him on the cross, right, in some way that it's referring to. And I think that would be the right way to understand it, that they are denying Jesus Christ. Well, that's easy enough to understand, but the bought them. is what really, you know, that's kind of the sticking point here. What does that mean? Well, often this verse is used to prove that Jesus has redeemed everyone, even those who are lost. So, you know, Arminian grabs hold of this and says, well, look, Jesus died for everybody equally because even these false teachers were redeemed by Jesus Christ or were bought by them. He paid the price for their sins. Well, the problem with that is that I don't believe the Bible teaches it quite like that. That if you're using it to try to promote free will, that Christ died for everybody equally, then you got a problem. I'll show you in a minute. I'll give you my view, and I believe that it does refer to Jesus dying for them, but clearly Jesus did not die for everybody equally. He came to redeem the elect. So you can't make this teach something the rest of the Bible clearly denies, and that is that Jesus died for everybody equally. On the other side, though, some Calvinists, I think, kind of jump through some hoops to make it definitely not say that, and I think they get themselves into trouble, too. Anyway, one position says that clearly they were redeemed but have lost their salvation because, after all, they're false teachers now, but at one point, they're denying Jesus Christ, who had bought them and redeemed them, so clearly they've lost their salvation. Well, there again, if the problem is we still have the rest of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible makes it very clear you don't lose your salvation. The elect will never be lost. So it can't mean that. So that you see how it helps us sometimes to understand the rest of the Bible so you don't fall into an obvious error. Many say, secondly, that this proves that Jesus died for everyone equally, and they use it to justify free will and deny election. Well, the same thing applies. We've got the rest of the Bible, so you can't take it to those conclusions. Others, including some Calvinists who try to figure out some way to make this not sound Arminian, have said, well, the term despot doesn't necessarily have to refer to Jesus. It could refer to the God of the Old Testament, you know, God in the Old Testament, and he redeemed the Jews from Egypt, so he bought them, redeemed them, when he brought them out of Egypt. These false teachers were probably Jews, so that's probably what it means. They deny the God who redeemed them as a Jew. Well, I don't think there could be anything more speculative and forced than that interpretation, but there are some good people who would kind of go in that direction. But again, Jude seems to refer this as Jesus Christ, and I think that you really have to go that over, you know, have to look at it like that. Others say that they are claiming to be redeemed since they are in the church, but really they aren't. So they apply it by saying, well, they say they're bought by this person, but really we know they're not. They're false professors. Well, it seems like Peter is stating this himself, not the false teachers. Peter is saying they deny the Lord, that the master that bought them. So I'm not happy with that, but some Calvinists would kind of hold that view, you know, and so there you go. But let me just sum all this up by saying how I believe it most easily can be understood, and we'll be done. I believe the view that most easily explains this is the position that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who Christ came to save. In other words, I believe that in one sense, Christ has died for all people in that his death is a sufficient sacrifice for any and all. The wages of sin is death. So once the eternal Son of God died, he has become a suitable substitute for any and all sin. The problem is not in the sacrifice of Christ. It's not that, well, he only died for you and not you, so you got nothing to trust in. No, the problem is that not in the sacrifice, but in the not trusting, not believing, the sin of the individual. So these teachers miss the purpose of the gospel and turn it into works or self-help or health and wealth, and they deny then the very intention of the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith. Thus, they deny the Lord who paid the price for their sin, and they have no part in his salvation because they deny the very thing that Christ did when he died on the cross. They're saying, no, it's not just Christ, but it's also, you know, these things over here. And they remove themselves from any hope of salvation. So, I don't have a problem with saying that Christ died for everybody. But you gotta substitute or separate intention from application. Christ paid a suitable sacrifice for everybody. But the intent, he came to save the elect. He did not come to try to save the non-elect. He came to save those whom the Father gave him. He did that by dying and becoming a sufficient sacrifice for all. Now, there are those who will not say it like that and will not agree with me, but there are plenty who will, and I think that once you understand that position, it really makes all other, these difficult passages not all that difficult, but anyway, we'll talk about those things as we go through it, but the point of today's lesson is beware of false teachers and their doctrine, and we will expand on these things as we go through the chapter 2. Any questions or comments? Yes, Stephen. All right. Are you reading out of Jude?
Yeah,
and what is the what did it say that the ESV didn't just okay, the ESV who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So I think they're pretty similar, but yeah. Huh? Yep. All right.
I'm really behind in grace. Now, the stems are kind of
a bit. I want the grace. All
right. Usually you don't buy the grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would argue that. I think you can make an application there. Yeah. All right. Yep. Yeah. Todd.
So,
Well, if the gospel's not being represented, then that's it. That's the answer. You leave. I would say that if someone is denying the sovereignty of God, you leave. If someone is preaching work salvation in some way, you leave. So, sometimes it's not as easy. Because if the issue is not primary issue, if it's a secondary, tertiary, then you've got to decide whether you're benefiting from the teaching and from being there as opposed to these things that you disagree with. And sometimes sometimes you're not. So it's without a specific example, it'd be hard for me to answer that, but yeah. All right. Well, appreciate your patience, and let's have our last week singing our song.